Last Thursday, the CDC released the latest statistics on suicide in the United States, covering the period of 2009 to 2016. And as many of you probably know, the news was not good at all. The suicide rate went up in every state but one, and that particular state already had a higher than average rate of suicides. Nearly 45,000 Americans took their lives in 2016, and so that makes suicide the 10th leading cause of death in the United States, and it's one of only three leading causes of death that is on the rise. This report came out the very week the fashion designer Kate Spade and the CNN host Anthony Bourdain took their lives, and so perhaps it goes without saying that right now, thousands upon thousands of people feel worthless and hopeless and have decided, whether they act on it or not, but have decided that suicide is in fact the best option. And so now more than ever, the Church of the Living God needs to be bold and persuasive and winsome and gentle but firm in our presentation of the gospel. We need to make it clear that the Christian life is not an easy life. We don't tell anyone, oh, come and become a Christian and all your problems will go away. No, we just say, come, become a Christian and your deepest problem will go away. We say that, but it's not an easy life. The Christian life is a life full of pain and sorrow and heartache and trials, but in Christ, there's great joy and there's great peace, and of course, there's great hope that one day Jesus is going to make everything right, even as today in the heart of a Christian, in your own heart, he has made it right. The only true solution to the only real problem, and by saying real problem, I intend not at all to minimize all the other problems. Life is full of problems, and your problems in that sense are real. But there is one fundamental problem, and it is the judgment of God that we deserve. That's the problem. And the only solution to that problem is Christ. And that's the message of the Bible. It's the message of 2 Kings chapter 17, which you will find on page 323 of your pew Bible. If you're visiting with us, you should feel free to take that pew Bible. If you were here for Chuchin's testimony, you may know that sometime over the course of the next 45 minutes or so, I may likely offend you. I'm not intending to offend you. I'm intending to speak accurately what the Bible presents so that you know when you come to this place, you're not going to hear simply from a guy like me, but you're going to be able to see in the text of the Bible itself what God thinks. And so that's the goal. And 2 Kings 17 is our chapter. And it's an important chapter because this chapter is really a turning point in the Bible. Now, in 1 Kings, David and Solomon, by way of summary, David and Solomon, they reign over the United Kingdom of Israel. But under Solomon's son, the kingdom is divided into a northern kingdom called Israel and a southern kingdom called Judah. Now, Jeroboam was the first king of the northern kingdom, and he was a disaster from day one. He led the people into idolatry. He made two golden calves and told the people to worship these calves as the gods who led them out of Egypt, and that was bad. And then after Jeroboam died, things went from bad to worse. Subsequent kings of the northern kingdom of Israel led the people into deeper and deeper, more grotesque forms of idolatry until finally in 722 BC, the powerful nation of Assyria invaded and closed the chapter on the northern kingdom of Israel. Assyria conquered Samaria, Israel's capital city, and the name of the region of much of this northern kingdom. Now, our passage is 2 Kings chapter 17. I have three simple questions to ask of this chapter. Number one, what happened? What happened? Number two, why did it happen? So what, why? And then number three, and how does this point us to Christ as the only solution to our deepest problem? All right, so three questions. The first question, what happened? Look, if you would, at 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 1. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, the son of Elah, began to reign in Samaria over Israel, and he reigned 9 years. And he died, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, yet not as the kings of Israel who were before him. Against him came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, and Hoshea became his vassal and paid him tribute. But the king of Assyria found treachery in Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and offered no tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore, the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Then the king of Assyria invaded all the land and came to Samaria, and for 3 years he besieged it. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, and he carried the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in Hala and on the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. Now, verse 6 there is clearly the headline. The king of Assyria captured Samaria, and he carried the Israelites away to Assyria. These are the historical facts. These facts are not disputed. Hoshea was the 20th king of the northern kingdom of Israel. The first king was Jeroboam. Hoshea was the last king. Hoshea tried to stand up to the Assyrian king, Shalmaneser, only to get shot down. Shalmaneser started the campaign against Assyria, but Shalmaneser's successor, Sargon of Assyria, sounds like a name from like Lord of the Rings, but Sargon was the successor to Shalmaneser, and Sargon is the one who actually finished the destruction of Samaria. And it's Sargon who actually left a written account that corroborates this account in 2 Kings of the fall of Samaria. So let me just read to you what Sargon wrote. He said, "The men of Samaria with their king were hostile to me and consorted together not to carry out their vassal obligations or bring tribute to me, so they fought me. I clashed with them and took as booty 27,280 people with their chariots into my army. The rest of the people I made to dwell within Assyria. I restored the city of Assyria and made it Samaria and made it greater than before." So that's Sargon's account. It's what the Bible says. Assyria captured Samaria, putting an end to the northern kingdom, and those are the facts. But there really is more going on than that. We could put it this way as well. God captured Samaria. God put an end to the northern kingdom. That's what happened as well. Why do I say that? Look at verse 18 of chapter 17. "Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah." That's the southern kingdom. "None was left but the tribe of Judah only. Judah also did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs that Israel had introduced. And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel and afflicted them and gave them into the hand of plunderers until he had cast them out of his sight." So what the author is saying here is that the Lord, God himself, is the main actor in this tragedy. It is God, verse 18, who became very angry. It is God who removed them out of his sight. It's not that God can't see what's going on in Assyria, but the idea is that God's eyeball is on his people in a special way, such that when they are expelled from Samaria, God is removing them out of his sight, out of his tender care. It's God who rejected Israel. It's God who afflicted them and gave them into the hand of plunderers until, again, he had cast them out of his sight. Verse 20, "So God did it. Israel turned its back on a jealous God, and a jealous God judged them." Now, the Old Testament is very clear about God's jealousy and about God's anger. And it's very clear that that jealousy and that anger led to the fall of Samaria. Now, I want to quote from several other passages in the Old Testament to make this point, because it is so clear about this, especially as we're witnessing the fall of Samaria before our very eyes. I want you to see other parts of the Old Testament that make it so clear that God's jealousy and God's anger are behind this fall. You don't need to turn there. I'm going to go as quickly as I can. But let me give you a few verses. Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. These are the first and the second commandments where God makes it quite clear what he expects of his people. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 36 and 37, God tells Israel what will happen should they disobey that very clear command. Deuteronomy 28, 36, the Lord will bring you and your king, whom you set over you, to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone. And you shall become a horror, a proverb, and a byword among all the peoples where the Lord will lead you away. In Psalm 78, the psalmist says that it is God who crushed Samaria. Psalm 78, verse 56. Yet they tested and rebelled against the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies, but turned away and acted treacherously like their fathers. They twisted like a deceitful bow, for they provoked him to anger with their high places. They moved him to jealousy with their idols. When God heard, he was full of wrath, and he utterly rejected Israel. Isaiah chapter 10. The prophet Isaiah, who ministered in the northern kingdom around this time, in Isaiah chapter 2, he describes the idolatry of the people. And in chapter 10, he's even more specific and explains what's going on when Assyria conquers Samaria. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5. Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. The staff in the hands of the Assyrians is the fury of God. Against a godless nation I send him. In other words, against Israel, I, the Lord, send him. And against the people of my wrath, I command him, I command Assyria, to take spoil and seize plunder and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Well, believe it or not, I could go on and on. There are so many other passages in the Old Testament, the prophets Hosea, the prophet Amos, who say the same thing. The fall of Samaria was no coincidence, that it wasn't merely the ambition of a great Assyrian king. No, the fall of Samaria was the judgment of a jealous God falling upon a rebellious people. God became angry when Israel withheld their worship of him. This is one of the most repeated topics in the Bible, and yet one of the least understood, that God is jealous for our worship. Jealous is a jealousy is a troubling word. We know that we shouldn't be jealous of another person for what they have. We know that that's wrong and ungodly, but we also know that there's a kind of jealousy that's right and natural and good. The jealousy that a wife has for the attention of a husband, the jealousy that a husband has for the affection of his wife. So we know in our bones that there's a jealousy that really is right, and that's the kind of jealousy that God has. One of the metaphors in the Old Testament used of God is that describing God as a husband and Israel as his wife. God is provoked to jealousy when Israel, his wife, rejects him. Now, we can press this metaphor too far. We know here on earth among humans that jealousy, really a jealous husband, can be a monster. But this can't be said of God. God is never jealous like that. God's jealousy is always pure and always perfect and always deserved. And so that the best husband on the planet, so just raise your hand if that's you. Okay. The best husband on the planet is imperfect, right? No hands went up. But God is infinitely holy and infinitely wise and infinitely kind and infinitely good. And so God is better than everything. And so the only rational decision, therefore, is to love him with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. God is that good. So loyalty to God is well deserved. And so God's jealousy of us is right. Yesterday I was in the park and had the wonderful opportunity to meet a man visiting his family from India. And he was Hindu, though his name is Paul, but it's actually a shortened version of a Hindu name. And so we got to talking about faith, and he made it very clear that everybody who tries hard is okay. And I think not just because 2 Kings 17 was on my mind, it just really dawned on me that he doesn't understand this idea of the jealousy of God. That there is a God who made him, and regardless of what he may think about what right worship is, there is a God who is jealous for his exclusive attention, not to be distributed anywhere else or to anyone else. God is a jealous God. Now, most of us think God is good, and that's so important to think that, so that when we think about his jealousy, we recognize he's jealous for the right thing. But we don't talk about God's goodness enough. The goodness of God should be on the forefront of our minds and the tip of our tongues. God deserves our worship. He deserves to be the preeminent object of our affection because he is good. So we should be as quick to say God is good as we are to say that God is sovereign. A good God who is not sovereign. A good God who is not sovereign cannot be trusted. And a sovereign God who is not good cannot be loved. But our God is both. He is good and sovereign. And he has the right to demand our loyalty, just as he had the right to demand the loyalty of the people of Israel. So when you hear that God is jealous, or when you read about him judging those who refuse to worship him and him alone and to worship him rightly, remember his sovereignty and remember his goodness and give him your heart. Luis, where are you? Luis, you are about to publicly declare your allegiance to God. Remember, you are declaring in your baptism that God is good. You're telling the world that God is perfect, that he can be trusted, and that he must be obeyed, even in baptism. Luis, God is jealous for your worship. Give your good God all the praise that he demands. This is what happened. It's not just that Assyria conquered Israel, it's that God conquered Israel. Second, why did it happen? Why did it happen? Well, the answer is in the heart of our passage. Look at verse 7. And this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel, and in the customs that the kings of Israel had practiced. And the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord their God things that were not right. They built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they made offerings on all the high places, as the nations did whom the Lord carried away before them. And they did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger. And they served idols of which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this." Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, "Turn away from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers and that I sent to you by my servants the prophets." But they would not listen, but were very stubborn as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They despised his statutes and his covenant that he had made with their fathers and the warnings that he gave them. They went after false idols and became false, and they followed the nations that were around them, concerning whom the Lord had commanded them that they should not do like them. And they abandoned all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves metal images of two calves, and they made an Asherah and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. And they burned their sons and their daughters as offerings and used divination and omens and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. So why? Why did Israel do wrong? Why did this happen? I have five answers to this question. First, they neglected God's grace. They neglected God's grace. Look carefully at verse 7. Notice whom they sinned against. The Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. They sinned against the God who graciously saved them from slavery in Egypt. He isn't any old God. He's their God. This is one of the most amazing truths of the Bible. They got to call God their God. Not that they owned God, but that this God identified himself with them. This is grace. Christian, he is your God. You get to pray to the Lord, my Lord. But Israel turned their back on the God who saved them. They neglected grace. Now, just to be really clear, you have to have grace in order to neglect it. So if you aren't a Christian, well, then you don't have God's grace. Those who put their faith in Christ, those who trust in his death and in his resurrection, those who believe that they deserve hell because of their sin, and that Christ alone has provided a way out through his death and resurrection, they and they alone have grace. And so if that's not you, if you've not put your faith in Christ, if you've not repented of your sins and trusted in him, well, then you don't have God's grace. But maybe you do. Maybe you did this long ago. Maybe you're someone here who submitted your life to Christ many years ago. You called him Lord and Savior. You say he's your God. But are you neglecting God's grace? Don't ignore God. Don't treat him casually. Don't assume he'll be there like a butler when you ring the bell. Now, that's to presume upon God's grace, to neglect it. So we're all tempted to do this. We are all tempted to neglect God's grace. It's why I, for one, am so thankful for Sunday. God has ordained a day for his people to gather together and to remember who he is, to sing hallelujah, praise Jehovah. I mean, God has set a day apart out of all the other days where his people can come and remember together. Use this day well. And even every day, I try when I pray on my own to begin by praising God. To begin by praising God, by confessing my adoration of God, because I want to remember his grace. Because I know what I'm like. I know that I'm tempted to say, God, I need this. This is hard. Help me. And I want to remember, first and foremost, who God is and what he's done. Don't take God for granted. Luis, be amazed, because your biggest problem is behind you. And that's what you get to share today. They neglected God's grace. Second, they followed bad customs. They followed bad customs. Now look at verse 8. They walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel and in the customs that the kings of Israel had practiced. Now, customs are traditions. They're things that we do. We observe certain customs and patterns of living, often without even thinking. They're very natural. Often we grow up observing certain customs. It can be a natural, even an emotional experience. The custom in my home growing up at Thanksgiving, not the time to think about like Thanksgiving dinner, but this is just a custom that we had, and that was yams, but not just any yams. They're yams with marshmallows. Yams must be presented with melted marshmallows on top, because that's what my grandma did, and that's what my mom did, and that's what my family's going to do. Now, that custom did not come as naturally to my wife as it came to me, but she loves me, and so she's willing to saturate potatoes with marshmallows every year because she loves me and because she knows that some customs are followed rather emotionally. But the customs of the Israelites were not silly. They were blasphemous. They followed the customs of the nations around them and of the wicked kings over them. And these bad customs led to their fall. And so the question that I need to ask is, so what are the customs in your life? And I'm not so much talking about your food selection. But are the customs, because I know you all have customs, because again, they happen naturally. We're emotionally attached to them. We just sort of grow up in them. What are the customs in your life? And are they godly? Do they lead you and do they lead your family to Christ? So you may be following bad customs without even knowing it. So maybe you never saw your mom and your dad talking about the Lord at home. Right? The custom in your house was to leave Jesus at church. And you don't need to indict your parents. Maybe that's what your parents saw. They just never saw people actually talking about the gospel when, you know, you weren't, you know, sitting in wooden pews or in a church building. Well, that's a bad custom. It's not a good custom to leave Jesus, if you will, in the church building. And if you want to break that custom, we've got to be intentional, and it's not going to be easy. Because you've never seen it done, and you've never done it yourself, so you've got to be intentional about creating new and better customs in your home. Maybe you come from a non-Christian family, and it's not just that, you know, your family left Jesus at church. Well, they never went to church. I mean, all of this is brand new. You don't know how Christianity is supposed to play out, you know, in the real world. I mean, think about your Chin's testimony. How would she know how Christians behave at home if Christians had not invited her to their home? And she saw some things that were great, and sometimes she saw some things that probably weren't so great, and through it all, she knew that Jesus is Lord. We need to create new and better customs. Start reading the Bible around the dining room table, on the floor of the living room. Begin and end the day in prayer. Make much of God in every room of your home. Begin new customs. Luis, you are old enough to establish godly customs in your life. Let today be a day that you publicly commit to doing just that, that you might remember the Lord all the days of your life and walk in grace and in godliness. All right, they followed bad customs. Third, they took the word of God for granted. Look at verse 13. Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers and that I sent to you by my servants the prophets. But they would not listen, but were stubborn as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They despised his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and the warnings that he gave them. God sent prophets to the people, but they didn't listen. His word went in one ear and out the other. They took it for granted, and that's so easy for us to do. I remember back in 1993, I went to Moscow for the first time. I just went to learn Russian and to travel a little bit, but it was not too long after the fall of the Soviet Union, and I'll never forget running into this young Christian woman, and she saw my leather-bound Bible, probably not unlike the those of you who have a paper Bible in your lap. Not unlike that one. But she was amazed because she had never seen the Old Testament and the New Testament bound together. And at that point, I realized, wow, I think I may be taking for granted this great privilege I have of just moving around with the Bible. And how much more are we able to take that for granted today? Well, she did not take God's word for granted. Israel did. They assumed God will send more prophets. God will send more seers. God will give us another chance. But because they took the word of God for granted, they lost the future of their nation. They lost everything. So when we gather as a body, you know, studying the Bible, 9:15, hearing the Bible preached, 10:30, applying the Bible uniquely at 5 o'clock, you know, whenever we gather with the Bible at the center of what we're doing, do you realize we're fighting for the future of the church? I mean, you think it's just another Sunday. I mean, you think I've heard that before. Well, yes, I know. I hope you have heard it before. I hope you're not hearing anything new. But we're literally fighting for the future of the church, because the moment you take the Bible for granted is the moment you begin to lose the very Bible that God uses to save and create a people. We're fighting for the future of the church. So when it's during the week and you're thinking, I've got too much to do to spend this time in God's word, think, no, I've got to fight for my future. What I need more than anything is to hear the word of God. And so I'm going to roll up my sleeves and I'm going to fight for as long as I can. Right? Christianity is war. And the word of God is our sword. Don't neglect it. A brother thanked me in the foyer last Sunday for being here for 10 years. And because he's a brother who'd been here for more than 10 years, I thanked him. Like, thank you for sticking around. And I loved his response. He said, yeah, I mean, I'll stick around so long as the Bible is preached. In other words, Aaron, not about you. The moment you veer away from the Bible, we find another church or get you out of here. And that's as it should be. We must not take the word of God for granted. They took the word of God for granted. Number four, they tried to hide their sin. Look, if you would, at verse 9. And the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord their God things that were not right. They built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they made offerings on all the high places, as the nations did, whom the Lord carried away before them. And they did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger, and they served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, you shall not do this. Now, it's verse 9 that really stands out to me. And the people of God did secretly against the Lord their God things that were not right. Secretly? You've got to be kidding me. Secretly? They thought they could hide something from God? Or they thought that they could, like, go and worship idols at the high places and God would not see them at the low places? Did you ever play hide and seek with a kid who hides behind the curtains and yells out, you can't find me? That's basically what's going on here. That's what they were like. And so we read that and we go, the doctrine of God matters. What you think about who God is matters. God is not like us. He is everywhere at all times. Psalm 139:7, where shall we go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? The idea is that there is nowhere you can go to escape God. He is omnipresent, present everywhere. You can't even hide in your own thoughts. Why? Because he is omniscient. He knows everything. So, brothers and sisters, let's brush up on our theology. You cannot hide from God. What you do when you are alone matters. What you do when no one is watching, that's what proves whether or not your faith is genuine. So please, please bring your sin into the light. God sees it. Now you bring it into the light. Confess it. Don't pretend it never happened. The more you hide your sin, the easier it will be to hide your sin. Luis, the Christian life is a life of honesty with God and with your brothers and sisters. Commit yourself today, not just to confessing sin to God, which is good, but to confessing sin to brothers and sisters in Christ. That's a good thing. Don't hide your sin. They hide their sin. Fifth. And this wraps it all up, if you will. They gave up their humanity. They gave up their humanity. Verses 7 through 17 are all about idolatry. And he's just going around talking about it in different ways. But look at verse 15. They despised his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and the warnings that he gave them. They went after false idols and became false. And they followed the nations that were around them. That's the statement that I don't want you to miss. They went after false idols and became false. Now, some of your translations may say they went after worthless idols and became worthless. So what's going on there? Right? Idolatry, worshiping that which is not God, valuing him or her or it more than God, idolatry, has a way of making us false, worthless. It warps us from the inside out. It is dehumanizing. We were made in the image and likeness of God. And so to be perfectly human is to perfectly bear God's image, God's likeness. It's to perfectly reflect God's glory back to him. That's what it means to be perfectly human. That was humanity before the fall. But when Adam sinned, we fell, and the image of God was marred inside of us. And in a sense, the less human we became. We were never more human than in the Garden of Eden. But as sin entered, it dehumanized us, leading us to reflect God's glory less and less. So, in that sense, the more we sin, the more the image of God in us is attacked and perverted, and in a sense, the less human we become, the more false we become, the more worthless we become. False worship attacks our very humanity. Now, let's think about this for a moment. When you choose to give yourself to something other than God, when you choose to give yourself over to something other than God, you're doing it because you hope to receive something good. Affirmation, comfort, respect, a moment of pleasure, perhaps, a moment of escape. Sin says, come to me and I'm going to give you what you need. Come to me and I'm going to make you whole. Sin is basically lying and saying, come to me and I'm going to make you human. I'm going to give you what you need. But sin is never honest. Sin never says, come to me and I'll make you less than human. Because that's not a very attractive proposition. You know, no one wakes up in the morning and says, I think I'll be less than human today. But that's what sin is doing. It eats away at who you are. It falsifies you, it makes you worthless, and it robs you of true humanity. And that's not the only thing sin does. Sin, because of sin, you deserve the wrath of God. How does that play out in the nitty-gritty details of your life? It dehumanizes you. The 20th century writers, Lewis and Tolkien, they understood this well. They wrote about it beautifully. In The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, Lewis introduces us to Eustace, that horrible boy who becomes a scaly dragon. And this is what Lewis is talking about, right? Eustace was a beast on the inside, and so what does Lewis do? He makes him a beast on the outside to help us understand the beastliness of sin. Tolkien does the same thing. He gives us Gollum in his book, The Hobbit, and the more Gollum embraces that precious ring that he should not have, the less human he becomes. Right, now, Tolkien fans, don't get on me if Gollum wasn't a human to begin with. You get the point, all right? He's becoming beastly. And that's what sin does. It attacks your very humanity. And so in 2 Kings 17, in a sense, we have Genesis chapter 4, if you will. We have a fall. We have people giving themselves over to every form of beastliness and God's judgment, like Genesis 3, crashing down again. Luis, you become what you worship. Worship success, worship money, worship comfort, and you will be a shallow, beastly man. But worship Christ, and you will be glorious. And this is why God rejected Israel. They neglected God's grace. They followed bad customs. They took God's word for granted. They tried to hide their sin. They gave up their humanity. And after bearing with them for centuries and centuries, a jealous God came in. Judgment finally dropped. And brothers and sisters, we're tempted in all these ways every day, which is why Hebrews 3 is so sweet to us. Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, so that we will not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Okay, we've seen what happened. We've seen why it happened. How does this point us to Christ? Look at verse 24. And the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the people of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and lived in its cities, and at the beginning of their dwelling there, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So the king of Assyria was told, "The nations that you have carried away and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the law of the God of the land. Therefore he has sent lions among them, and behold, they are killing them, because they do not know the law of the God of the land." Then the king of Assyria commanded, "Send there one of the priests whom you carried away from there, and let him go and dwell there, and teach them the law of the God of the land." So one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and lived in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. So the author is ending this chapter basically with an ongoing history of Samaria. The Assyrian king had repopulated the depopulated northern kingdom of Israel with captured people of other nations. And he repopulated the land with them. Well, of course, they didn't know the God of Israel. They didn't worship the God of Israel. They clearly were not enough Israelites, and certainly not enough faithful Israelites for there to be any true worship of God in the land. God, showing that he is still jealous for the land, sends in these lions, and then what does the king of Assyria do? He says, well, we better get the Bible taught. And so he brings a priest to basically teach the nations the word of God. Amazing. But it didn't work. Look at verse 29. But every nation, so this is every nation that's now in the northern kingdom, in what was the northern kingdom, every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the shrines of the high places that the Samaritans, those are the people of Samaria now, the Samaritans, had made. Every nation in the cities in which they lived, the men of Babylon made Sukkoth-Benoth, the men of Cuth made Nergal, the men of Hamath made Ashima, and the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak, and the Sepharvites burned their children in the fire to Adrammelech and Anammelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. They also feared the Lord and appointed from among themselves all sorts of people as priests of the high places who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. So they feared the Lord, but also served their own gods after the manner of the nations from among whom they had been carried away. To this day, they do according to the former manner. They do not fear the Lord. And they do not follow the statutes or the rules or the law or the commandment that the Lord commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel. The Lord made a covenant with them and commanded them, "You shall not fear other gods or bow yourselves to them or serve them or sacrifice to them, but you shall fear the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt with great power and with an outstretched arm. You shall bow yourselves to him, and to him you shall sacrifice, and the statutes and the rules and the law and the commandment that he wrote for you, you shall always be careful to do. You shall not fear other gods, and you shall not forget the covenant that I have made with you. You shall not fear other gods, but you shall fear the Lord your God, and he will deliver you out of the hand of all your enemies." However, they would not listen, but they did according to their former manner. So these nations feared the Lord, and also served their carved images. Their children did likewise, and their children's children, as their fathers did, so they do to this day. So Samaria, the Samaritans, a melting pot of different nations and different religions. There was Jewish influence from the priest and from the few remaining Israelites who stayed there. But the Samaritans did not fear the Lord, and this was true in Jesus' day as well. It's why the Jews in the southern kingdom hated the Samaritans in the north. And then one day, something remarkable happened many years later. A young Jewish man from Bethlehem made his way to and through Samaria, through the very region that we've been talking about today. And he was a man who loved God's word. He was a man who taught God's word better than any of the rabbis. In fact, the people around him would often call him rabbi, even though he technically wasn't a rabbi, because he spoke with a kind of authority that none of the rabbis themselves spoke with. And so he, with his band of disciples, is on his way to Galilee, but on the way, they travel through Samaria. And at noon, in the heat of the day, his disciples went off to a nearby city to get some food, and he's by himself, and he's thirsty. And so he finds a well, and standing over that well is a Samaritan woman. And it was strange for her to be alone. Women would go to the well in groups to chat and talk about things together. But she was alone. It was noon. It was the heat of the day. It was the last time anyone would want to carry a heavy jug of water out in the open sun. No, they would go in the early morning or at dusk. So it's strange that she's alone, and it's strange that she's alone out in the heat of the day. Something was wrong, and this great teacher, he's thirsty. He asks her for a drink, but she hesitates because she knows that he's Jewish. And she knows that she's Samaritan, and she knows that the Jews, they hate the Samaritans, but this Jewish man is different, and he tells her that if she had asked him, he would give her living water. Well, as the conversation goes on, this teacher reveals her heart. She is an outcast because of her bad reputation. That's why she's alone. That's why she's going out when she's not going to be seen by anybody. She's been married and divorced 5 times, and the man with whom she's now living is not her husband. And that's why she's alone, and that's why she goes to the well in the heat of the day. She's trying to hide. And everything about her life seems as hopeless as the lives of the Samaritans who lived in that land centuries prior. She's promiscuous, she's friendless, she's poor. Her ancestors had sold themselves into idol worship. We don't think that she worships idols made of wood and stone. She seems to worship an idol in the form of a man. And according to the customs of this day, because of who she is, this teacher should have walked away from this filthy, immoral Samaritan woman who doesn't know how to worship God, just as her ancestors didn't know how to worship God. But instead, he promises that one day all of God's people scattered throughout the nations will worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. And this catches her attention. It catches her interest because deep down she's been hoping for something. Deep down she has been hoping for this Messiah that she's heard of. And she does in fact say that one day the Messiah will come. And then Jesus looks right into the eyes of this hopeless, filthy, immoral Samaritan woman, and he says to her, "I who speak to you am he." So we begin in 2 Kings with King Hoshea. And King Hoshea is the last king of Samaria, but he's not really the last king. Hundreds of years later, a king from the south would come, the true king, and he would come to another Samaritan who wanted to hide her sin. And he would tell her that she can't. And he would tell her that he's the one that she's been waiting for. Now turn in your Bibles to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. At that very moment, her eyes opened and her life changed. And this friendless, hopeless, joyless, promiscuous Samaritan woman who spends as much time as she can possibly be alone, Her life turns upside down. She runs into the city, and she starts telling absolutely everybody she can, Samaritans, by the way, about this man who told her everything about her life. And look at what happened on the streets of this Samaritan village. Verse 39. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." And so in Hosea's day, the Lord God, who is jealous for the glory of his name, for the sake of his name, he captured and he conquered and he exiled the Samaritans. But a day would come for the same sake of the glory of his name, the king would come, and he would preach the gospel to this very people, that through their salvation, greater glory would come to him. Jesus changed her heart because he is the Savior of the world. Judgment did not have the last word in Samaria. Grace did. And maybe you know yourself to be a sinful wreck of a human being. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. But if thousands and thousands of people are taking their lives in our country every year, I know that there's someone who feels like you are a sinful wreck of a human being, in love with your sin, without hope, wondering why you're here, wondering how to make it through life, wondering when this sermon is ever going to end. You don't know what to do. And the bad news is that you deserve judgment. You deserve hell. You deserve God's wrath. God is jealous for your worship, not worship in general. He's jealous for your worship. Your sin has separated you from God, but here's the good news. The King has come, and through his word, he looks into your eyes, and he says, "I am he. I am the Christ. You can trust me." Through his cross comes life. So you may be hopeless. You may be overwhelmed by your problems, grieved by your sin, feeling there's no way out. Be encouraged. The God who did not forget Samaria has not forgotten you. Turn to him and trust him today. If you are his, he is yours. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the good news of the gospel. We praise you for judgment, and we praise you for mercy. We praise you that you are a God who is jealous for glory, and we praise you that you are a God who saves us that we might live for your glory. We thank you that Christ is everything we need, and so we ask you to help us sing with hearts full of faith. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.